Turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, actually chapter 3. We'll begin in the last verse in chapter 2 and move into chapter 3 this morning. The Road Less Traveled, written by M. Scott Peck, begins with three very simple words. Life is difficult. I'm sure many, if not all of us, would agree with that statement. We've probably said those exact words, maybe even said them a little differently, but I think everybody would agree that life is difficult. We can look in just in the world around us, as Chris just prayed. We see of terrorist attacks and natural disasters and wives leaving husbands and husbands leaving wives and physical and emotional and spiritual abuse and bankruptcy and unemployment, murder. I just heard this morning 8 people, including a deputy sheriff, murdered in Mississippi. Illness, death of spouses, children, friends, disease. You name it, and whether it's tribulation or hardship or distress or suffering, affliction, persecution, trouble, or whatever you want to call it, it's something that we all experience at one time or another. We all come under the pressure and the anguish, the pain and the burden of those difficult times. It's a daily occurrence, and that's why we pray as we begin every week. Father, help us to forget what has been. Help us to forget what's coming, that we might focus our attention in worship, because all of that goes on day in and day out. And I think it's safe to say that all of us probably at one time or another have said this was said to me several years ago. I was ministering to a young lady and her family after the heart attack of her mother-in-law. And she made this statement. She said, "I don't understand why things happen the way they do. I'm a good person, but can't seem to get a break. There are a lot of others worse than me who get everything they want. It doesn't seem fair." I don't think that she's alone in that. I think we've all probably at some point shared those feelings. I know I have. But our passage this morning reveals that there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to these situations. There's a right way and a wrong way to deal with and to respond to and speak to the messiness of life. And it all boils down to what we believe and to whom we look. So we're going to look a little more closely at our passage and hopefully learn from the past on how to appropriately deal with the messiness of life as we encourage ourselves to rest on His unchanging grace. Let's stand together and hear from the Lord from Malachi chapter 2 and 3. I'll begin in verse 17 and read down through verse 6. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we worried Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver, and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask and beseech you that you would speak to us through it, that you would give us ears to hear. And our desire this morning, Father, is that you would remove anything within me that might be an obstacle to all of us seeing Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The outline is in your bulletin. We're going to follow this morning 3 points. We're going to look at the passage and see the allegations made, the testimony given, and then finally the verdict rendered. The allegations made, the testimony given, and the verdict rendered. Let's begin in verse 17 with the allegation made. Our passage begins with Malachi telling the people, basically, as I told the children, you know, you are wearing God out. It's, God is saying through the prophet Malachi, you are just flat wearing me out. Again, words that parents have spoken to children, and so we hear these words and we're taken aback a bit because we don't want to hear our parents say that, and we definitely don't want to hear God saying that. But it's very common for us as sinners that it should come as no surprise that we do wear God out sometimes because of our behavior and how we act and the things that we say and the things that we do. But notice the response, as has been going on since we started Malachi, the people have this sarcastic reply. Their question is, how have we wearied him? So if we listen to it in the sarcastic terms that we've been hearing so far, is how have we wearied him? How have we wearied him? And I think it takes a little different tone than what has happened so far. And we can almost hear this, how have we wearied him? How have we wearied him? Or we've wearied him? We think, well, why that tone? And we have to think about the context. As we've talked about over and over the last few weeks, we have to remember that life is not quite what they had expected. Life at this point was not what they were thinking it was going to be, or even had told it was going to be, or at least having been told what it was going to be like, they were expecting it to be a particular way, even now. But unfortunately, though they thought they were going to be free from outside rule, they were still being governed from someone on the outside. Though they thought they were going to have a land of plenty, they're still experiencing famine, locusts, and things of that nature. Even though they knew that the temple, they were told the temple was going to be rebuilt, and it was smaller than they thought it was going to be, and there weren't as many people coming to worship. And then on top of all that, as we learned 2 weeks ago, the leaders are falling down on their job. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, and they're not being the people are not being instructed properly, and so worship has become a burden to them. It's not something that they even want to be a part of. And then as a result of their lack of instruction, we heard last week that their marriages are falling apart. And so this downward spiral is taking place of this spiritual apathy and complacency to the point that they're going, who is he to tell us that we're wearying him? It's the other way around. God, you're wearying us. Of course, Malachi answers quickly and he says, well, you're wearying him, you're wearing him out by saying two things. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them. Or you're saying, where is the God of justice? Now, first of all, we need to recognize that they're not talking to God. Over and over in the Psalms, we hear David and others who beseech the Lord. You know, why are these things going on? What are you doing, God? How long are you going to wait? And and we hear a genuine request of the Lord to understand what He's doing. We hear a faithful cry. But that's not what's going on here. The people, you notice, they're not speaking to God. They're speaking to one another. Because Malachi says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. We notice from the pronouns, they're talking to each other. They're not talking to God. They're talking to each other and complaining to each other about what they think God should or should not be doing. And there are two allegations that they're making while they're doing that. Number one, they're saying He's unrighteous. And number two, they're saying He's unjust. So all of this backbiting, all this, and they think they're doing it behind His back, but of course we know that they're not doing it behind His back. God knows what they're saying. He hears what they're saying. And they're exhibiting this extreme arrogance and this complete, and they're just basically slandering the character of God. And I use that word allegation for a reason. It's defined as an assertion that someone has done something wrong without any proof. So they're making these allegations that He's unrighteous and that He's unjust. Somehow, at some point, and basically what they're revealing is at some point, at some time, they've come to believe that God is accountable to them, not the other way around. Somehow, the Creator is accountable to the created. Somehow, the Sovereign was somehow responsible to answer to the people. They apparently knew better. They had a better plan. They had a better and more virtuous standard by which things should be moving. And so according to their standard, God was not only calling good evil and evil good, but He was saying that he was delighting in the evil that was going on. When in reality, what God had said and what God has said is that type of thing is an abomination and worthy of the pronouncement of woe. For anyone that says good is evil and evil is good, for anyone that brings about a false judgment, woe should be brought down upon them. And so basically the people are saying, woe should be brought down upon the Lord. Do we hear the arrogance? They're watching the wicked prosper. And they determined that what he was doing, he was being unjust because the wicked weren't being punished. And do you hear the flip side of that? Right? All of them are deserving of punishment. We're deserving of prosperity. Noticing the wickedness out there, failing to see their own wickedness themselves. They're all deserving of punishment. We're deserving of prosperity. But the flip, it's taking place in reverse order, or it's actually the opposite, and they're prospering and we're suffering. So their call for judgment seemed to include everyone but themselves. And we might call that ironic, but there's no humor there. It's not funny. You know, sometimes to stop and make application seems to be a little bit unnecessary. But I'll do it anyway. And ask some questions. How many times do we bring the same accusations against the Lord? Unfortunately. We may not be as blatant about it. We may not actually verbalize it. But we have the same thoughts. We have the same questions. We see those that we consider wicked. We see those that are wicked. And we wonder why they prosper. We see those that we would label as wicked. And we wonder, why in the world are they getting all the breaks? Why are they making so much money? Why do they have more toys than me? Why are they living in health and wealth and prosperity? All the while, I mean, I'm a good person. All the while, why am I living paycheck to paycheck? Why are my things all breaking down at once? Why do the bills mount up? Why do I or my family members struggle with this illness or that? Why would my relative be being diagnosed with a terminal illness. And we sound like that young lady, don't we, that I mentioned earlier. Why, oh Lord, why me? Why does everybody else get all the breaks? It's not fair. And all the while we do that, they reflect allegations of God being unrighteous and unjust. And brothers and sisters, our call today is to forsake this example that's been left for us. I mean, we want to see it. We want to learn from it, but we don't want to embrace it and do what they're doing. But rather, we need to heed the words of David in Psalm 37, where he says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the children shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." And I went to Psalm 37 because that last verse in verse 13, he says, he sees the wicked, he laughs at them because he knows their day is coming. And that's exactly what he says. That's the testimony or the witness of testimony that we read beginning in verse 1. In verses 1 through verse 5, he pretty much says the same thing. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure that day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Now, I don't want to confuse you. In verse 13, he says his day is coming, speaking of, you know, the wicked are going to get theirs, right? Here he's speaking of his coming, and he will speak of the day where the wicked will in fact be judged in just a few minutes. So I don't want us to misinterpret those two things. But this testimony that the Lord gives is twofold here. He says first, basically, "I'm coming." He hears these allegations of unrighteousness and unjustness, and he simply answers by saying, "I'm coming." He begins first and he says, "I'm going to send a messenger." He's referring, of course, Isaiah 4, or saying the same thing Isaiah 40 said, or that the Lord said through Isaiah, and he's using imagery of the practice of ancient kings that come and those that go before him prepare the way to remove obstacles and to make sure that the path is straight and level. And he says, "I'm going to send, there's going to be a messenger that's going to come." And we know from the Gospels and we know from Jesus in particular that he's speaking here of John the Baptist. And that John the Baptist would come and prepare the way of the Lord in his first coming. But we also know from our study of Revelation that there's also a second part of that. We read in Revelation 11 that there would be a witness that would come before his second coming. And so we have John the Baptist being referred to in his first coming. But we have, as we learned in Revelation 11, of the witnesses or the witness of the church coming and preaching repentance prior to his second coming. So he's speaking of that first coming and those witnesses speaking out and calling the people to repentance. But what's probably missed here, and what just probably went right over their heads, is that they missed what was underlying this message. And what was underlying this message was actually a warning, and it was a warning to them. It was a warning that they weren't as ready. I mean, they are waiting for his coming. They want Him to come. But the warning is, you're not as ready as you might think you are. You need to, instead of spending so much time looking out there, you need to spend some time looking in here, because I am coming and you're not as ready as you might think. They needed to be straightened out just as much as anybody else. Well, the Lord through Malachi then says, after the messenger comes, that the Lord will suddenly come to His people, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming. And notice the pronoun change. This is very important, because the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, the Father, has been speaking and is speaking. He is the one speaking. He's speaking of His own coming. And yet, like David does in Psalm 110, the pronouns change a little bit so that he says, I'm coming. But then he begins to talk about His coming. And so we have this coming of the Lord, that God is coming, and yet He is going to be coming not as the Father, but He is going to be coming in the distinct person of the Son. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will be coming. He is the one who fulfilled the covenant, through whom the covenant was fulfilled. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the true and righteous man, to use the language that we read earlier from the Heidelberg Catechism. He is the one who will come. He is the one who will set things straight. He is the one to whom they need. He is the one to whom they will look. He is the one that in the midst of their all that's going on, He's drawing attention to, don't look at those things that are going on around you. Look to Jesus. He is coming. And He says that He's coming suddenly, unexpectedly, not immediately. I mean, we have to remember what happens. I mean, He says this and then He doesn't show up for 400 years. But there is going to be a time, not only His first coming when it was suddenly, He will come again. And it will be just as sudden. But notice the question. It's a question that we heard for several weeks in Revelation. He's going to come, and who can stand? Who can endure? In other words, the question going before them is, you know, the people were seeking Him, they're wanting Him to come, but again, you want Him to come, you want Him to make things right, are you really ready? Can you stand? Would you be able to endure? And the reality was, no one can stand, no one could endure apart from Him. And so we have to ask ourselves the same questions. Who can endure? Who can stand? Are we ready? We who cry out for justice to be done. We who cry out against injustice. When we cry out for the unfairness of life and the messiness that goes on around us. When we cry out that we want the wicked to get what they deserve. Do we take the time to assess our own preparedness? Do we take the time to ask ourselves, are we ready? Can we endure? Can we stand? Because if the question, apart from Christ, the answer is no. Apart from Him, we cannot. We need a mediator. Again, we read that this morning from the Heidelberg. We need a mediator. That mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we acknowledge Him. Our endurance, our standing is only in Him. The second part of that testimony is a description of what Christ will do when He does come. Again, the end of verse 2, it says, for He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord. All of that long list all boils down to the same thing. They're all doing the same thing and they do not fear God. They've lost their fear of God. They're leaving their wives. They're lying against other people. They're practicing sorcery. They're oppressing the fatherless, the widow. It all boils down to the fact that they've lost their fear of God. They could care less. And whatever he said, whatever. But he says he's going to come and do two things. He's going to purify his people, and he's going to judge the wicked. Bet on it. You who are talking about unrighteousness, and you who are talking about being unjust, he's coming. And he's coming to purify, and he's coming to judge. And of course, we know that he came the first time to seek and save the lost. We know he came to cleanse his people from the dirt and soil of their sin. And while the purifying did in fact affect the sons of Levi, literally, and we read that beginning to happen in Acts chapter 6, the sons of Levi are symbolic of the cleansed and sanctified people of God. Or the church, who we've talked about being a holy priesthood, a holy nation. And we've been purified through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're able to bring true worship. We're to yield our lives to Him as living sacrifices, who are able to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and obedience and sharing. And of course, all whom He saves, He sets apart and purifies us progressively. And the imagery there is so very important. He talks about being a refiner of silver. And the refiner sitting over that large vat of silver and the heat that it was taking to get that dross to the top, and him sitting ever so closely so he could skim the top of that off. And as he would skim that dross off, and as that would continue to heat up and that process would continue, he would sit close enough and that silver would become a mirror. It'd be so pure and clear that the refiner was able to peer into that as he's looking for the dross, and eventually that his own image would bounce back. Do you hear that? Those things that they were complaining about, that difficulty in life, that all of the messiness in which they were blaming God for and looking at as unjust and unnecessary and something that somebody else should be dealing with, was actually something the Lord uses, as we read from 1 Peter. The heat of the trials, the heat of the persecution, the heat of the suffering, the heat of the messiness of life, to bring the dross up so that our faith might be purified. And what happens as Jesus, the refiner, does that and brings that about, eventually what happens? He looks at us and sees his own image. And we see Romans 8. The illustration of Romans 8. Right, being conformed into the image of Christ through all of the stuff that He's working out for our good. But He also says that this period of grace will end when He comes to judge the wicked. All those who don't fear Him. All those who do not trust Him. All those who continue in their sin. All of those who continue in their rebellion. All of those who fail to repent and turn from their sins, He will judge. And the judgment is going to be, the word, He's going to be swift. It's going to be as quick as He comes. Remember, He's coming suddenly, and when He comes, judgment will take place. We learn that again in Revelation. And to use some legal language, He's going to be the expert witness, the prosecutor, and the judge. No one is able to, apart from Him, will stand or endure. They're going to have no hope. There's not going to be any new evidence for them to bring forward. There's not going to be any plan B in the courtroom, as if they're going to be able to point a finger and blame somebody else. There's going to be no reasonable doubt. Judgment will be handed down, and the sentence will be eternal wrath, torment, without a mediator. It's very clear. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, to which group do we belong? Again, rather than focus out there, what about ourselves? Which group are we a part of? Are you a child of God who has been and is being graciously purified? Or are you an enemy of His awaiting judgment? Were your sins judged at the cross where Christ took them upon Himself and paid the price for them? Or do you continue to carry them awaiting for the time when you will pay for them yourself? Today's the day unto salvation. Repent and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will forgive you of your sin. So the allegations have been made, the testimony has been presented, and that moves us to the verdict. The verdict is handed down to the allegations, mind you. And in verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." He says, in light of the testimony, the allegations that are being made that I am unrighteous and unjust are false. I've been the same. I have not changed. I am not changing. I will not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. My purposes have always been the same. I've always said the same thing to you. And it's only because of who I am, and it's only because of my immutability that you're not consumed. You're the that's gracious. It's a strong statement, but it's gracious. You're wearing me out. But because I do not change, because I'm a God of my word, if you will cry out to me, if you will repent of your sins, if you will come to me and turn to me in faith, I will take care of you. We heard that in Revelation. All those who are crying out under the altar, "When, O Lord?" And then He comes and it's, "Ah, now." We're able to rest. We can rest in Psalm 37 and know that He is going to do what He said He's going to do. And there is nothing in and of yourself, there's nothing in and of myself that keeps Him from consuming us on the spot. It's only because of God's unchanging grace. What a great God we have. Even though we wear Him out, His long-suffering prevails. And I've already mentioned this. It's interesting that the Lord answers these allegations, but He waits for 400 years to actually come the first time. And now we await for His second. We're awaiting His coming. And needless to say, we probably, if we were in charge, might do things a little different. We've probably been there before. But this morning we rest that He is God. We rest in His unchanging grace, no matter how long it might be until He comes again. Waiting patiently. And so what do we do in the meantime? What is it we do as we wait? I've made a few points of application already, but as you talk about this when you go home today, and as you begin to ask, you know, what do we do in the meantime? I want to start our list this morning. First, let's be reminded that I've already mentioned, but let's put this at the front of the list and be something that we keep in the forefront of our minds, is we need to guard our attitudes and maintain our perspective on the messiness of life. We need to go to the Word of God and use it as a lens through which we see our circumstances and not the other way around. God is unchanging. His grace is unchanging. His truth is unchanging. And so in the midst of our changing circumstances, we need to go to places like Psalm 37 or Psalm 73 or Romans 8 or Hebrews 12, just to name a few places, to find strength for our faith, that our faith might be strengthened in the midst of the difficult times. And we need to look to an unchangeable God in the midst of very uncertain circumstances. And we need to rest there. Rest in the midst of that. As we sang earlier, when all around our souls give way, He then is all our hope and stay. When the veil, when darkness veils His lovely face, we are to rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, right, our anchor holds within the veil. Why does it hold within the veil? Because the Lord Jesus took it there. He took our anchor and He planted it within the Holy of Holies as our forerunner. It will not be moved. And that rope is tethered around us. And in the midst of the storms and the waves and the winds of life, as we're blown about to and fro, we never lose sight of the harbor because we've been tethered there. Because Jesus has planted it firmly for us. Secondly, we need to not fall prey to the temptation to throw in the towel in regards to our obedience. It would be very easy. I mean, the people were doing it then. It would be very easy for us to do now. Well, if the wicked aren't being punished, they look like they're having a whole lot more fun than we are. Or if the good are never going to be prosperous, why? That's wrong thinking. It's faulty thinking. He is coming. He is coming. He has come to save. He will come to judge. He is not going to change. And He desires a holy people. And we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are not to forsake what He has called us to do. Whether we prosper or not in the here and now, we've been promised, as we read from 1 Peter 3, we have an inheritance that is being held on, is being kept for us. We ought to live like heirs and do what He's called us to do. And finally, we need to remember the phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." In other words, we all deserve God's judgment. And while we're quick to ask God to bring judgment upon the wicked, on the unjust, and on those who wrong us and others, may we remember that if it were not for God's grace and mercy, we would be right there alongside. And may that thought, may we keep that thought in our minds, and may God develop within us a compassion for the lost. A compassion for those who, the Lord is patient. He's told us He is patient toward people and tarries in His second coming. Why? Because He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And He desires to use us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord Jesus to send us out to go with the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, so that they might hear of that unchangeable God. May He use us as He draws His people to Himself. Let us rest in the unchangeable grace of God today. Let's pray together. Father, we are resting on Your promises. We are resting on Your Word. Your Word is unchangeable because You are unchangeable. And we thank You that Your plan has always been the same. You have not veered to the left or to the right. You still have the same goal in mind. And we thank You, Father, that we can rest in the promise of Your coming. We thank You for the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're resting in that today. Use Your Word preached to penetrate our hearts this morning, and may we leave changed. And Father, if there is anyone this morning who has not repented of their sin and has not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith today, may today be the day unto salvation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.